Today we're going to talk about mission. Before we talk about mission, let's summarize where we were last week. Could I get two readers to read the two paragraphs at the top of the handout that says the gospel-centered life at the top? Two readers.
Okay.
Robin? We'll read one and the second. Thank you. It's the two paragraphs at the top of the page that says lesson seven.
Mission.
One without the seven on it.
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, okay.
That's right. That's correct.
Let me read the first one?
Yes.
Okay. Idols are not simply statues of gods to which people offer incense and fruit. Idols are who and whatever we depend on to give us a deep sense of enoughness. Comfort, control, pleasure, power, approval, security, knowledge, etc. Often when we sin, we are motivated by deeper impulses, motivations, and desires which seem to have nothing to do with the actual sin. For instance, a man spends far more than he can afford on a car in order to impress people. The car is not the idol, but rather the desire to be respected and admired by people. If we confront this man about his inordinate love for the car, or even his financial mismanagement, who don't see the real idol, his yearning for affirmation and applause outside of Christ, we do not really help him. He needs to see that only Jesus Christ can give him what he really wants and needs, which is the applause of heaven. When we believe in Jesus, we get infinite affirmation. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.
All right, excellent. Sorry, we had some extra words there. All right. Any thoughts on idols that you've been thinking about? That did anyone look up idols of the heart and Vanity Fair?
None of you has owned them. 1985 black Camaro.
Okay, and that's how you got Robin.
C28.
Okay.
Black tinted windows.
All right.
Blacked out wheels. Black louvers on the back.
Anyone else on idols?
I'll need for a 17 new Corvette.
Oh, okay.
Obviously, in my relationship, I feel I yearn for a deep sense of security beyond, obviously, my relationship with Christ. So I wasn't at last week, but probably that desire is an idol.
Your romantic relationship.
Yes.
Okay. And we can do that. We can look at people. Jerry Maguire. Remember? You complete me? In many ways, Missy does complete me, and I'm seeing the world through feminine eyes. And before we were married, I never saw the world through feminine eyes, but now that I see the world through feminine eyes, I don't think it's made me more feminine. But just in case anyone else thought I was feminine, I grew this beard. No. I don't think seeing the world through feminine eyes has made me more feminine. It has made me more complete. And the number of times that I found myself saying, not WWJD, but WWMD. What would Missy do? because I kind of know, because we've logged some miles together, and romantic relationships are meant in some way to complete us, but Rick's pointing to looking for a good thing to become an ultimate thing, and that in that sense. The thing can become an idol, and idols always disappoint. Idols always promise to carry us, but then demand that we carry them in the end. And because they have, it's like that taunt that you find, I think it's in Psalm 115 and in a couple other places. Having mouths, they cannot speak. having noses they cannot smell, having legs they cannot walk. And so all these things, they make promises to us, but they can't carry us, all right? And even a romantic relationship, as wonderful as it is. I heard that, just because, Brittany, you opened this can of worms. Yes, thank you. I've heard that John Newton, who's most famous for writing Amazing Grace, but he was the man who was converted, having been a captain on a slave ship, and later on he became the pastor of a man named Wilberforce. What's Wilberforce's first name? Not Wilber.
William
Wilberforce. Okay, sorry. So he was the pastor to William Wilberforce, and helped him stand against slavery in England, and also the pastor of Cooper. What was his first name?
William.
Thank you. Somehow I have a mental block against Williams today. If there's any bills here, I have some outstanding bills, I guess. It looks like Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper, from what I understand. I didn't live back then, but that's what they tell me. Anyway, Cooper wrote the famous hymn, many famous hymns, but one, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it was John Newton who counseled him. He suffered from very traumatic bouts of depression. And you probably know the story of God Moves in a Mysterious Way, but in case you don't, he called a cab. This is horse-drawn days. And he asked the cab to bring him to the London Bridge so that he could throw himself off the bridge and die. And before the cab arrived, the fog was so thick that this cab driver, who had driven to the London Bridge 1,000 times before, could do it with his eyes closed. The fog was so thick, he literally could not find the London Bridge.
Yeah. Wow.
And he had to turn around and say, we can't even get a block away. So he turned around, brought Cooper home, and he said, well, by this time, I'm feeling a little better. And he didn't kill himself. He didn't take his own life. And then went into his room and wrote, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. So anyway, I've heard that John Newton said, your great problem in marriage is not loving your wife enough, it's loving her too much. So that she becomes for you a kind of replacement for Jesus. So yeah, anything, good things can become idols. Any other thoughts on idolatry? Yes.
I just thought of it in the case of me. They can be like they're like icebergs. You see the tip of them, but there's so much more underneath. The root is very deep.
Yes.
And it has a huge base. But what you see on the outside is just because they get hidden so well.
Yes.
They're barely visible, and yet they're really apart.
Missy, do you know the way Phil or Stu has changed the iceberg into something else? So, when Missy and I went through counseling with our counselor, this was before we had a perfect marriage. When we went through the counselor, we were saying, I used the illustration of an iceberg, and he said, let's try to think of something else that sticks up out of the water and looks beautiful, but underneath it, it's actually horrific, terrible, and destructive. And he said, I'm thinking of a shark fin. And so his point was, what's under the water in an iceberg is just more ice. What's underwater under the shark fin is a death machine. And so his point was, idolatry looks just like, you know, we only see a little bit of what we're into, but there's a lot more. That more can be really horrific. And again, I brought up last week how this couple that we knew raised akitas, and those akitas ate their marriage. you know, and they literally were divorced, had custody battles after that for their precious little children, and so it wasn't just like you're saying, Mary. You know, there is more. You're absolutely right. In fact, we only see a little bit, and maybe there's 90% or whatever that number is under the water. But that stuff under the water is more destructive than we think. All right, moving on. This week we're going to look at mission. Let me just say a word about the materials that we're using and from whence they come. This was an organization started by a professor from Westminster Seminary. Gordon Wooler is not here, but I've always had Westminster envy, you know, that I didn't go there because it's such a great school. And I would never say that in front of Gordon, because Gordon did graduate from there. Jack Miller wondered, why don't more graduates of Reformed seminaries run to the unevangelized parts of the world to spend their lives? And he saw that, you know, Presbyterians have a joke, you know, you've heard us called the frozen chosen, whatever. You know, they say Pentecostals cry fire, fire, and the Baptists cry water, water, and the Presbyterians say order, order. So everything's so orderly in the Presbyterian world that there's so many hoops to jump through that men and women did want to get to unevangelized parts of the world, but they found it difficult. So he started this organization called World Harvest Mission. Later they changed its name to SERGE, S-E-R-G-E, which means to sew two frayed pieces of fabric together. Mm-hmm. And their watchword now is Grace at the Frays. Not P-H-R, but F-R-A-Y-S. And he started to send missionaries to Uganda and then to England, and then they began to expand. We sent Brad and Stacy Hunter with them. We've also sent Jenny Sarando with them. We hope in short order to send Jenny Carpenter back with Serge to work in Ireland. But he found that when these missionaries got back from very discouraging situations, like we've heard Fred Reed talk about Japan and how difficult that is with like 0.001% Christian, and it's a very dark kind of situation. He found that these people came back with dramatic sin problems, real strife in their marriage. He found people with whose kids had just really gone off the rails. They were so busy ministering to other people, like in Japan and what have you, that they didn't keep the home fires burning. People with addictions of all types, and he wondered what in the world is going on, and then he realized these people are not really living off the gospel. They're living off their efforts. They believe the gospel, but now they're living off their efforts. And so he started to take a lot of his big ideas and put them on paper, and he developed a program called Sonship. And Missy and I went through Sonship. One of the reasons we knew that we needed it is because I enrolled us. It requires 16 phone calls with a mentor in Philadelphia. And I figured, what's 16 phone calls? Missy's just staying home, you know, eating bonbons all day anyway. So I didn't tell Missy that we signed up. And I said, oh, by the way, we have an appointment on Thursday. And then she's like, okay, well, maybe we need this. I don't know. Anyway, now we do have a perfect marriage, as I was saying. And so everything's better. Anyway, one of the emphases of World Harvest Mission is that real renewal should lead to mission. And yet mission without renewal tends to lead to addiction and other weird, you know, sin problems like that. And so they saw it as a kind of cycle. As you keep on running to Jesus and get filled up with him, the New Testament word is pleroma, the fullness. It's a big, big New Testament word where we're filled up to the fullness of God. Then we want to evangelize. When we just have to evangelize and we do it as like a work, it becomes death-inducing. And it becomes like the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus said they evangelize like crazy. You cross land and sea to make one convert. Woo! And then you make him twice the son of hell that you are. That's what Jesus said. Can you imagine? Imagine if I said that to the congregation. I think Bobby would get up and punch me one time. Yeah? So evangelism done only as a raw duty tends to lose its effectiveness and tends to be something that's deadening to the soul. They also found that in the process of renewal, and this can happen in counseling, and I am pro-counseling. I think counseling is fantastic if you can get a good counselor. Even if it's a secular counselor, sometimes people can help you work through stuff by bringing it out on the table. But I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would venture to say there are a number of people in this small group today who have known a friend or relative who got really into counseling and all of a sudden started talking a lot about toxic relationships and putting a lot of, you know, boundaries. I'm learning to put boundaries. And all of a sudden you realize, man, you are becoming like a black hole of selfishness, you know? And it's all about guarding people from toxic relationships, which there's a thing to that. You know, there really is a thing to toxic relationships and pulling yourself out of that. But all of a sudden when you see every relationship could be toxic, you know, and you start withdrawing from everybody and they start using a lot of psychobabble, sorry if that's offensive to anyone, psychobabble words. So sometimes counseling, which is meant to help you get out of yourself, only sends you more deeply into yourself. And they were concerned about that, that even discipleship methods are sometimes so focused on my personal renewal that they never get to the point of my loving. You know, when am I going to start loving other people? So this is what we're going to turn to today. And we'll, with that overlong introduction, could somebody read the passage right in the middle of that first page? Anyone? Just raise your hand. Faith? Go ahead, Faith. Oh, I'm sorry. It's the first page. The first page there, right? There's a passage right in the middle. I'm sorry. It's the gospel-centered life. I know, but believe it or not, you guys don't know this, but the working conditions around here are awful. We ran out of staplers in our coffee machine. I mean, can you imagine? I like Missy said to me, I almost thought I had to staple these things together like Amish people do, you know? You know? So, all right, so sorry if they're not stapled together, but you'll read it for us, Faith?
Introductory reading for the week.
Yes, introductory reading for the week. Thank you.
Galatians 5:13-15. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you fight and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another.
All right, excellent. What are some of the things in the passage that keep us from serving one another?
Well, when we do things as an opportunity to shine, or to, in other words, the opportunities that we engage in are just for self satisfaction.
Okay.
For the other person, truly for the other person.
Okay. Good. Go ahead.
We can sometimes use our salvation as an excuse to sin because we know we're being sinned.
Okay. Excellent. Yes. Yes, it is. Yeah. If we get the people with the greatest amount of sin, the guy who says, I used to own a meth lab and I used to, you know, I had some slaves, one of whom was my grandmother working in the meth lab, you know, and we're like, wow, this guy is really bad. And you think he gets saved? Man, he gets like a pile of grace, and the more grace God gives, the more God is glorified for saving such a wretch. And so you might think, well, let me sin a little more, God will give me more grace, and then I'll be one of those guys. And when we use our freedom in that way, it's Paul says, meganoito, no, don't do that. May God forbid. Don't sin the more that grace might the more abound. Anyone else? again, misusing our freedom. We find freedom in the gospel. God loves me whether I obey him or not. He calls me to obey because it glorifies him and it's the better life for me. But that my acceptance with God is not based on that obedience. It's based on the obedience of another. I'm free, not free to obey, but free from obeying. You know, and when I get that idea, my sanctification doesn't yield love, it just yields selfishness.
Could you repeat that practice of freedom? Free to obey, freedom to love?
I'm free, in the gospel, the truth is, faith, that I'm free to obey for the right reasons. I'm not free from obeying. Freedom from obeying is another path to death. It's the way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. Because the law, as the definition of love, the law is good for me. It's good for me not to put other things before God. You know, it's good for me not to use God's name in the wrong way. It's good for me to rest one day of the week. You know? So all of those things are good for me, and if I receive them as the gift that they're meant to be in Christ, then they yield a good life. All right, let's move on to the chapter. And Teresa, we'll start on your side this week, if you don't mind. I'll start again. If you don't want to read, it's on page. It says 46 at the bottom. Is that right? The gospel calls us forward. Yes.
Article 7.
Okay. Also, the little cycle that I mentioned. Can you read that? It's hard to read, the little diagram. We're starting off on the page that has the diagram. So the left one says inward movement of the heart. At the bottom it says seeing sin and then repenting and exercising faith, if you want to write those in, and then experiencing joy, and then brings us back to God's grace. So again, at the bottom on the left side, seeing sin, repenting, exercising faith, and then at the top, experiencing joy. And then on the right side, it's at the top, it says rejoicing, and then dying to self, stepping out in faith, and then at the bottom, seeing opportunity to love and minister.
Read those again.
On the right side, it's at the top of the cycle, it says rejoicing, and then on the right side, dying to self, stepping out in faith, and then at the bottom, seeing opportunity to love and minister. All right, let me start, and then we'll go Teresa's way. Again, if you don't feel like reading, just tap the person next to you. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. When we truly understand the depth and richness of the gospel, we naturally feel joy, delight, and freedom because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But, as this verse teaches, it's possible to use even our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Our sinful hearts can take the good benefits of the gospel and use them for selfish purposes.
Nowhere is this more evident than in our tendency to make the gospel a private reality. When we hear words like transformation, renewal, or growth, we can see of those benefits as being primarily personal and internal. My transformation, my growth, the gospel's renewal of my heart. And the gospel is personal and internal. But it's also much more than that. When God's grace is working on us and in us, it will also work itself out through us. The internal renewal of our minds and hearts creates an external propulsion that moves us out in love and service to others. The following diagram is helpful in illustrating this concept.
God's grace is the driving force of all change. The chart reminds us that God's grace is both an inward and an outward movement that mirror each other. Internally, the grace of God moves me to see my sin, response and repentance and faith, and then experience the joy of transformation. Externally, the grace of God moves me to see opportunities for love and service, respond in repentance and faith, experience joy as I see God work for me.
In other words, the gospel is not just the answer to your internal sins, struggles, and heart idols. It is also the answer to your failure to love others, engage the culture, and live missionally. If the gospel is renewing you internally, it will also be compelling you to externally. It must do so, for it is the good news of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not personal and private. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, we are praying both that Jesus will reign in the hearts of people internally, and that his will be done everywhere, just as in heaven externally. What does this external movement of the gospel look like in practice? Just to give an example, "I know that I should love my neighbors," Jesus commanded me. In fact, it said it was the fulfillment of the law. But my next door neighbor and I just don't have a lot in common. He is much older, not in my case. He has different tastes in everything: music, movies, food, cars, lifestyle. And while I enjoy talking about a new musician I discovered or a good book I've read recently, he rather reminisced about the old days when he served with the Marines in Vietnam.
For months, I labored under guilt in my relationship with my neighbor. I knew I should reach out and befriend him, but that sense of should had no motivational power. It was law, not gospel. It could show me what I ought to be doing, but it could not change my heart so that I actually wanted to do it. I was faced with a dilemma: either force myself to love and serve my neighbor, even though I didn't want to, or ignore him and do nothing at all. I knew that ignoring him was sin, but the first option didn't feel much better. Was joyless, mechanical obedience really honoring to Jesus? Did God intend his commands to feel like drudgery?
When faced with this dilemma, most people settle for either legalism, obey even though you don't feel like it, or license, don't obey at all. But neither of these is the gospel. The gospel of God's grace is the fuel for mission. And when we run low on that fuel, our love and service to others grinds to a halt.
The answers to my dilemma with my neighbor came through the gospel. As God's grace began to renew my heart, I saw that the root problem was my own selfishness and lack of love. My love for my neighbor was conditional. If he was younger or smarter or had more in common with me, I would have appreciated him more. I began to repent of the sin and renew my mind by the promises of the gospel, especially the fact that God loved me while I was so small. God had graciously moved toward me when I had nothing in common with him. Certainly, by God's grace, I could love my neighbor in the same way. As the gospel renewed my heart, my attitude toward my neighbor began to change. I began to feel a true love and appreciation toward him. It wasn't a feeling I had most of, but one that came naturally. The eternal renewal of the gospel fulfilled me outward in love and service toward my neighbor. Mission became a joy, not a burden.
Grasping the external pulsion of God's grace is crucial to our understanding of mission. It means that mission is not a duty, something that we should do, but a natural overflow of gospel work inside us. If you aren't motivated to love, serve, and speak the gospel to people, the answer isn't to just do it. The answer is to examine your heart, repent of sin, discern where your unbelief is short-circuiting the natural outward movement of the gospel. If the gospel renews your heart, it will also renew your desire to move out in faith into the relationship and opportunity God places in your path.
The belief in the faith of God is going somewhere.
All right, excellent. Thank you. I just want to share an illustration that to me was always very powerful, and I sound like a Tim Keller groupie here when I try never to quote him because I'm afraid people might think that about me because it's kind of true. But he's been a real help to me, and the illustration is that Tim Keller is running. He's running through New York City. He's a retired pastor from pastored in Hopewell, Virginia, and then moved to Manhattan. And a number of people in our denomination saw him as like a promising upcoming guy, and they got behind him. One of them was the pastor of Spanish River Church in Boca Raton. They were major funders of the original church plan. But a number of people identified him, and they said, why is the evangelical church running out of the city when we need to be running into the city? It's like, the city's on fire, the city's on fire, run! Wait a minute, the city's on fire, you know, water, you know, let's bring the gospel. So they got behind him and put him in New York City, and for like 2 years he did nothing but just meet with New Yorkers, and finally they hosted their first worship service, and it just started to blow up, so that eventually they were 5,000 people meeting on a Sunday morning in New York City, and which is like the death of Christianity place, and stockbrokers and financiers, and if you ever go there, they'll have Metropolitan Opera singers do the offertory. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just astounding. Max McLean reads the scripture on Sunday morning. You know, it's just like anyway. He's busy. You know, he's busy, so he's running, and you know, he's starving. He realizes it's like 2 o'clock, and I haven't eaten yet. You know, and so you know, New York is like this culinary hub for the entire world, and so he goes to one of the culinary high spots of New York. It's an Irish restaurant called MacDonald's. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. So he's running, but he's like, I don't want to eat right now. I just need to fuel. So he gets in the line, and 2 o'clock, and there's a long line. So he's standing there, and then he realizes, man, I've been here 10 full minutes, and I haven't moved. And he does one of these numbers, you know? And he sees that the person at the cash register is a foreigner, all right? And the woman's English is not very good. And so his first thought is, why doesn't management put her on the fry-a-later, you know, making French fries? Is that what it's called? I don't know. I used to work at a restaurant. I think that's what we used to call it. It's probably a slang term. Anyway, why doesn't, you know, they let her get her English a little shaped up and then put her in a place where she has to deal with the public. People keep saying, I'm sorry, I just can't understand you. And she can't understand them. So that's his first thought. Then he thinks, shame on you. That's like a xenophobic kind of thing. And how dare you, you know. Bad, Tim, bad. You know, so yeah, I got to be more patient with people. And then as he's sitting there, he remembers a Bible verse that he read like in the last couple of days. Be kind to the alien among you, for you too were aliens in Egypt. And all of a sudden, he said, I went from judging her and them to forcing myself to love her, to seeing her as a kind of sister. She knows physically a deep truth that I have only known spiritually. And the spiritual truth was, you were aliens and strangers, and you were not a people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And now you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, the people of God's own choosing. And Tim Keller is like, I went through that transformation. That's how the gospel changes our approach to mission. When we see this person as an alien or a stranger or a sinner or a person wounded and a person wounding, And we see that in that sense, I have a lot in common with this person. And we change from speaking down to a person to speaking, you know, alongside. Like the paraclete, one called alongside to help. All right, so in short, that's I think, the article for me. Any thoughts that you want to share from the article that jumped out at you?
I just want to say, I've had many of those moments to where my first instinct is to react. And then I think that deep breath, and it's like, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I really identify with that.
Good.
But I'm very grateful that the Spirit is so much quicker to convict me of it.
Yeah, okay, fantastic. Yes.
I had an encounter
Sandra.
Last week with a homeless guy in Miami after the event.
Was it Jonathan? All right, sorry.
I just, you know, I felt pity in the moment and thought, okay, this guy needs money definitely, and I gave him some bucks. But I asked him what his name was, and said I would like to pray for him. So I found out he was a Christian.
Okay.
And we gave each other a hug, and this guy had tears in his eyes. And he said to me, you know how long nobody has asked me how I was?
Yeah.
What my name was?
Yeah.
Tears in his eyes, and he was so grateful. And I thought, it's just like not even a minute of our time, but it made all the difference in his life. It's just, I guess, you know, we're all in the hospital, we're always trying to do our stuff, but if we just stop still and see a person behind whatever it is that somebody looks like,
yeah,
it can make all the difference. And I found out he was a Christian, and, you know, now I'm praying for him, and it's just little things that I think we can only do usually.
Yeah. Again, when the gospel comes home to us, then we can stop looking at this homeless person as one of them and see that he's really kind of one of us. You know, in that he's a needy person. And I see myself as a perpetually needy person. I need daily manna, but I can't store it up for 2 days because then it gets rotten.
I had an incident where I was talking to the Lord and saying, I'm always praying for everybody else.
Okay.
How do I know somebody is praying for me, you know? And so I'm in Walmart in Texas, and I'm waiting for my sister. My hair is purple. And this young man comes over, and he says, I see by your hair. He said, I just have this need to pray for you. I'm like, yes.
Wow. Okay. Yeah.
I was like, thank you. You know, that's exactly what I needed. And I'm sure he thought, you know, it was going to be a whole other different type of conversation. But I was like,
yeah.
Take it on. You know, my sister came by and she saw us. We had our heads bowed and he was praying, you know. And when it was done, I said, well, that was just an answered prayer. You know.
Fantastic.
But these things in our lives, we feel sorry for ourselves. But he's also gracious to say, I'm paying attention.
Yeah.
I hear what you're saying. You know, but it was also good for the young man to be able to have a blessing. You know, be careful you're not taking away someone's blessing for them.
Yeah, I think of Jesus, woman, give me to drink.
Yeah.
I mean, that was a Samaritan woman, which was definitely one of them. And a woman who had like a shady background, multiple marriages, and he still puts himself under her and makes himself dependent on her. I always found that like astounding that Jesus did that. And I know it reads to us like, hey, yeah, give me a drink. Woman, give me a drink. But, you know, woman was a way of saying ma'am. And he says, ma'am, give me a drink. I think that kind of respectful greeting to her said, wow, this is not your average, you know, Jewish man here. Deborah, let me ask you, after that prayer, was your hair still purple?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, great. That's good.
It will be soon.
Okay, all right. We're counting on it. We will rejoice with you.
Come back.
Because, you know, we never see the color purple before we tell God thank you. All right. All right. Any other thoughts on this? Anyone? Just I'm going to leave you guys to do the examining your heart part, and I think it may really help you. Any thoughts?
mission doesn't necessarily mean going abroad, does it?
Right, right. In fact, I think they, did they define it for us? I think that's... I have it in the leader.
Yeah, about internal, external.
Recently, I had a thing where I said, you are now entering the mission field.
Oh, okay.
And I wanted to put that over my front door. Get those little letters that are...
Yeah, here, there's a note in the leader's material here. Mission is broadly defined here as anything that brings gospel-centered renewal and redemption to people, places, and cultures. So, it could be, you know...
Our gay neighbors who we totally love, Derek and Denton, we've been calling on them a lot lately to help us because we're moving, and it's fallen inordinately on Missy, so she can't lift up these big things. So yesterday we took our staghorn. Which we received a call from Washington, D.C. saying that they are considering making it the 51st state. That's how big this is. Do you know what a staghorn is?
Yeah,
a staghorn. It's in the backyard if you want to see it. This thing, it's an air plant, really, and they grow. You get a cutting, which is called a pup, and you put it on something, and it just starts to grow. So we have this one that Brad Hunter gave us when they went to the mission field. And this thing is the size of Alaska now. I mean, it is so huge. And anyway, the thing, it's got to weigh hundreds of pounds. So we took the church truck, we backed it right up under it, and then Missy's like, well, now what do we do? So we get the bolt cutters out to cut the chain, because it hangs from a chain. And that, Missy and Hannah weren't able to do it. So we went and called Derek, and he came over. But it's comfortable now. It's comfortable between us. And we would say that we love Denton and Derek. In fact, we had two staghorns, one in the front yard and one in the back. The one in the back was the size of Rhode Island. It's smaller, but it's still massive. And we gave that to them to remember us by it as we leave it. So anyway, putting yourself sometimes under a person, saying, hey, I need your help. And wouldn't you know, Denton... told Missy one day, I am a believer and I read my Bible every day. Again, I don't know where he is with the Lord and what's going on with him, but I think the lines of communication have been open, and so we're there. Mission, so faith that, yeah, any time that you find a need in other people that God, in His grace, enables you to meet or help with. Did you want to say something, Mary?
Yeah, it was the whole thing that, Jesus' manner in seeing through the sinner, beyond the sin itself, and see the person.
Yeah.
And if we latch on to the person, because the person is in need.
Yeah.
The sin, we all have sin.
Yeah.
And to sensationalize one over the other, that's part of the unfairness, right? Everything in the law, you break one part of the law,
yeah,
you break it all. So and I think his example of seeing through, like as the woman in the well, knowing the whole time that she had that many husbands, but talking to her in such a gentle, loving way, that opened her ears, and that's how she listened,
Yeah.
And even she tells him, what are you doing talking to me,
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, so that kind of posture, I think, that,
yeah,
kind of love in our hearts,
yeah,
is key. And whenever we feel anything other than that, I'm talking about me, red flag, that,
yeah,
I know that I'm being,
yeah,
in sin myself.
Yeah. For us, there's this, it's always the same in the Christian life. If it can become vivid again, if the gospel, if God's grace, forgiveness, new life in the Spirit, eternal destiny, perfect righteousness, which is already declared to be mine, if all that can become like red hot again, it'll make you hug a homeless person, when things are vivid. And so that's why it's cool to pray for yourself, Deborah, and to pray for others. Lord, make it vivid. Let the eyes of my heart be enlightened. When that happens, mission is much more automatic. Sarah Beth.
I'm struck that this week, and last week, heart idolatry and talking about repentance, one of the things that identifies for myself is my own spiritual alignment and how this spiritual warfare study, Satan, I have his help, but he doesn't want me to see my idols. He doesn't want to see how the Spirit can work and bring about mission. And mm-hmm. so that is just vividness, you know, mm-hmm. making it vivid. Lord, help me see these things in a spiritual sense.
Yeah, yeah. All right. Thanks for being with us today. And oh yes, I'm sorry. Thank you, Mayor. Thank you. There is homework this week. Next week, we move into the difficult. I think next week is our last week, by the way. Okay. So next week we move into the difficult topic of forgiveness. Sadly, we're not going to get on to conflict because conflict is great. I said conflict, but we won't cover that next week. But anyway, next week we'll cover forgiveness. Please don't worry about writing things down. It's good for you to write them down. If you'll have the courage to share, great. No pressure to write any of these things. I know forgiveness is a hard topic because it brings up past hurts and needs. So we won't force anyone to share, but if you're able to share, it'll help us all, so, and you too. Alright, so again, bring work on that. It has some arrows on it, indicating that this is indeed homework. I know homework and Sunday classes don't really go together in churches, but do try to give a little bit of time to it in this coming week. Alright, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.